I thank you for being willing to shed your royal robe and to come to earth in the form of a baby and a servant and a man who was whipped, beaten, and crucified on our behalf. God, we thank you for your willingness to give up greatness for a while in the eyes of those around you in order to serve us and give your life for us. And Lord, we thank you that in the midst of it all, you are still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And God, in this season, we want our hearts, we want our dreams, we want our visions, we want our hopes to be in you and in no one else or in nothing else. And I ask that you would come right now and that you would reach into us and change us from the inside out. We trust you to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The word Advent is, it's not really a Bible word. It's a Latin word, but it's something that, you know, we hear used a lot, especially in more religious churches. We're not, you know, very religious in the sense that we follow this, quote, religious calendar, which has generally been birthed out of Catholicism and old school or else Eastern Orthodox, and then those streams have branched into every area of Protestant living. But most Christian evangelical churches, spirit-filled or not, generally don't get caught up in that. You know, we had a few years here where we were swapping pulpits, and over Passover and Easter, they would swap pulpits in the city. So one time we had a Lutheran pastor come speaker. One time we had a guy from the community church, from the congregational church. One time I was speaking at the Methodist church in town, and I did seven things Jesus accomplished on the cross. And I preached lordship and healing, and people came up afterwards, and it was super powerful. There were like a couple hundred people there, and they didn't know what happened. But as much as they were stunned by hearing the gospel, I was just as stunned as we were doing the meeting, because there were all these times that I was supposed to know. I was supposed to be standing up and quoting something and doing this, and I'm just like, I don't know what's happening. And I could tell during the first part of the service, people are watching me thinking, this idiot isn't going to be able to teach us anything. You know, he clearly doesn't know what's going on. And I didn't. I had no idea, you know. And I remembered why I escaped the church as a young kid during that season. But the word Advent has actually a very powerful meaning. The dictionary definition says this: a coming, appropriately the coming of our Savior. And in the calendar, it includes four Sabbaths before Christmas, beginning at St. Andrew's Day or on the Sabbath next before or after. It's intended as a season of devotion with reference to the coming of Christ in the flesh and his second coming to judge the world. The more modern dictionary, that was from the old Webster's, is the coming or arrival. Coming or arrival, especially of something extremely important. I think the coming of the Savior and the second coming of the King of Kings would qualify as Advent something important. But the dictionary goes on, and the example they give, it says, for instance, the advent of the computer. And I remember just reading it thinking, it's coming. And like Apple should like give out calendars with like 25 days of candy until they release their next iPhone, you know? And maybe that would help their sagging sales. But I think we know that during the season, there's an anticipation that everyone has. And it generally is not because of the coming of the Savior or the future coming of the King of Kings, who will ride in on a white horse with a big sword and fire, you know, burning around him. Neither of those are what's on most Americans' mind. I'm going to read a poem to you, and without having to describe too much, I think you'll get it. But I want to just, I might jump ahead and give you the closing of this sermon as well, and then I'll give you the middle after. But I want you to listen to this poem. You're familiar with it. You know it. But begin to contrast this with what we know about the coming of Jesus and the second coming that we should all be longing for. And this is "'Twas the Night Before Christmas" by Clement C. Moore, 1822. This is your Christmas moment. "'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care, in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there. The children were nestled all snug in their beds, while visions of sugar plums danced in their heads. And Mama in her kerchief and I in my cap had just settled down for a long winter's nap. When out on the lawn there arose such a clatter, I sprang from the bed to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. The moon on the breast of the new fallen snow gave the luster of midday to objects below. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but a miniature sleigh and eight tiny reindeer. With a little old driver so lively and quick, I knew in a moment it must be St. Nick. More rapid than eagles, his coursers they came, and he whistled and shouted and called them by name. Now Dasher, now Dancer, now Prancer and Vixen, on Comet, on Cupid, on Donder and Blitzen, to the top of the porch, to the top of the wall, now dash away, dash away, dash away all. As dry leaves that before the wild hurricane fly, when they meet with an obstacle, mount to the sky. So up to the housetop, the coursers they flew, with the sleigh full of toys and St. Nicholas too. And then in a twinkling I heard on the roof, the prancing, pawing of each little hoof. As I drew in my hand and was turning around, down the chimney St. Nicholas came with a bound. He was dressed all in fur from his head to his foot, and his clothes were all tarnished with ashes and soot. A bundle of toys he had flung on his back, and he looked like a peddler just opening his pack. His eyes, how they twinkled, his dimples, how merry. His cheeks were like roses, his nose like a cherry. His droll little mouth was drawn up like a bow, and the beard of his chin was as white as the snow. The stump of a pipe he held tight in his teeth, and the smoke it encircled his head like a wreath. He had a broad face and a little round belly that shook when he laughed like a bowl full of jelly. He was chubby and plump, a right jolly old elf, and I laughed when I saw him in spite of myself. A wink of his eye and a twist of his head soon gave me to know I had nothing to dread. He spoke not a word but went straight to his work, filled all the stockings, then turned with a jerk, and laying his finger aside of his nose, and giving a nod up the chimney he rose. He sprang to his sleigh, to his team gave a whistle, and away they all flew like the dawn of a thistle. But I heard him exclaim, ere he drove out of sight, "Happy Christmas to all, and to all a good night." Now, first off, really well-written poem. Great poem. And for most of us, you hear that, and it immediately elicits amazing feelings of joy, candy, cookies, presents, goodness, love, everything wonderful about Christmas. Like I've mentioned, Annie and I are currently addicted to Hallmark Christmas movies. And we watch one every couple nights. They're 2 hours on TV, hour and a half if you record them. And we just crank them out. Like, we know that some character is going to have a Christmas-type name. The one we watched last night had Holly. We know that one of the characters will have lost their spouse or their parents. Not like Ellen DeGeneres explained once, she said, I'm so happy my mom started walking 5 miles every day. It's really great, except we just have no idea where she is now. But anyway, like I told you, I'll come back to the middle of this. But I wonder, what is it that we're instilling in our children's hearts and lives? What is it that they hope for? What is it that they're dreaming about? What is it that gets them excited? What is it that inspires them to get up every day? What is it that motivates them to work hard, to serve, to lay down their life, to share the gospel, to pray without ceasing, you know, to make disciples everywhere they go? I'm going to tell you, it won't be what we just read in that poem. Because that poem is 100% about you getting stuff by doing nothing. And if we live our lives based on that mentality, we're going to end up liberal. We're going to end up wanting some president that will just hand us free gifts, free programs, free college, free phones, free cars, free. And if we don't get it, we're going to be mad. We're going to be angry. We have a nation full of people that I think politically are longing to be blessed and be given things. And personally, the only joy in their hearts seems to be that moment when they get stuff. And yet the Bible is so opposite that. And you preach this message and you're instantly considered to be a Scrooge. We're set up to be that. The movies explain that very clearly, that if you were to not give children the joy of getting everything they ever dreamed of by just being alive, that you are now a Scrooge, a miser, that you are like an old, naughty person that has devoted himself to the dusty, dry, worthless legalism of old days past. And yet, this is what throughout Scripture everyone longed for. In Revelation chapter 1, John the Apostle, remember, he was the one who writes, that calls himself the Apostle that Jesus loved. He's the one that writes that he was the apostle who laid his head against Jesus' chest. He was the one that was probably the closest friend and buddy to Jesus in his earthly life. He writes, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Later in Revelation 19, he writes, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who we should be training our children to long for and to love. And there's a difference. In the poem, not only are you just blessed and you just get, but there's also the sense that there's nothing to fear. That you don't have to worry. He's just coming to give you stuff. You are going to score no matter what. And yet, when we read about the reality of it, John the Apostle, Jesus' friend, the apostle who Jesus loved, when he saw him in all of his power, in all of his glory, he fell like a dead man. And I've been thinking a lot how, throughout Proverbs, it's so clear that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And most preachers, and not in our church, but most preachers will try to spend all their time explaining to you that when they use the word fear, it doesn't mean fear. It just means excitement, joy, you know. No, trust me, it really actually means fear. And fear in the sense of reverence, awe, you know, fear in the sense when your children first see a giant guy on stilts, you know, and they're like, what is happening? You know, but there's a sense that this is someone not to be trifled with. This is someone who carries within them power, authority, majesty, glory. And if instead we expect and begin to transfer our Christmas feelings and this poem to our own lives, we begin to treat God, who is holy and awesome, who you would melt in a second if you went into his presence without being covered by the blood of Jesus, that if we begin to transfer our sense from the poem to how we relate to God, we just think he just twinkles, winks, nods, and just can't wait to bless you no matter how you've been living. Now, I know that the naughty and nice list has come into play. I watched one movie called Naughty or Nice about a girl. Turned out her name was Chrissy Kringle. And so somehow accidentally, you know, the naughty or nice list got sent to her. And she was having trouble getting promotions and things in life. But when she would say anyone's name, it would open up and tell her every bad thing that the person had done that year. And she began to use that book to get her way. But then she realized she had forgot on the back pages were all the nice things the person had done. And then they evened out and everybody lived happily ever after. But there's not an elf on a shelf watching over us. That elf isn't going to be making decisions. There's one who has fire coming out of his eyes, who has a sword coming out of his mouth, and who's going to judge the nations whether they have done right or not, whether they have honored him or not, whether they have lived for him or have only honored him with lips, but not with their lives. And I think it's important for us, not only in instructing our children, but in our own lives, where we start asking ourselves, what are we longing for? I think when we talk about eschatology, There is a group of people who, you know, are convinced Jesus isn't coming for a long time and thus live their lives like it doesn't matter. Like he's not going to come for thousands of years. So I have time. I'm just going to live like no big deal. That's wrong. On the other side of the spectrum, there are those that are convinced he's coming any moment. And instead of their hearts longing to see him, they're more paranoid about who's going to attack them and what's going to happen. And every system has to be come back to Jesus. And our longing to see him, and our hunger to know him, and our anticipation of him. And that in our lives, those of us that know that Clement C. Moore was not describing our Savior, we still have to make sure that we don't get caught up in the season to the point where we miss the whole point of longing for a Savior. And every one of the Hallmark movies generally is based, and trust me, I love them all, but they're all based around the idea that someone has lost their Christmas spirit. And they need to find romance too. Those two things. And obviously those work together. As you regain your Christmas spirit, you will find true love. But really, we know scripturally that when you regain your longing for God and begin to live for Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's when you find true love. But it's actually not that you find your spouse. You find your God. And when you find your God, all the other things in life begin to come together. Spouse, job, career, car, all that. That all, seek ye first, right? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Well, I want to just show you some of the people, because the Bible was really clear. Almost all the stories are built around a longing for the Savior. And so much of it we see throughout history. The Jewish people, it is built in them, that longing for the Messiah. And we talked about it as we went through the Gospel of Matthew. Most of them missed it. But all of them have it, because it's taught nonstop that one day there will be a Messiah who will make things right, who will rescue us, who will heal us, who will redeem us, who will repair us, who will restore us. And so there's this constant thing in the culture of looking, hoping, dreaming, believing. And that should be how we live, only with the recognition that He has come and we found Him. In Isaiah chapter 9, let me read verses 1 through 3 here and 6 and 7. It said, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious. By way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The people of Israel, God's people for thousands of years, had that hope in their heart. And then Mary, all of a sudden, is chosen by God. And can you imagine the anticipation that was in her heart? Already she was a believer, and already we know that she was a woman after God's own heart, someone who had found favor in God's sight. She obviously was waiting and longing along with all those around her. But here's what it says in Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. See, I like God's stories because it has real angels. Not just reindeer, elves, but real angels. And he came to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement. It kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. You know, I love it. She wasn't perplexed that an angel just walked in. She was more perplexed by his message. Well, yeah, okay, there's an angel here, but what was that word he just gave me? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Luke chapter 2, Jesus' birth. "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee." And now you start to get a little of Joseph's anticipation. "He went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now we hear about the shepherds. They're waiting for something amazing to happen. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them." Everybody's seeing angels. Mary, Joseph, shepherds. "And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them." Each of the stories I've been thinking about the last, actually months, that the longing in everyone's heart was to that moment to see the Messiah. That he was coming. Someone would rescue them. Someone would deliver them. Someone would make things right in life. And I really think our culture, and even I would say most Christians, really believe the Christmas spirit. is what's going to rescue them and make things beautiful and fun and joyful and exciting and bring back those memories of joy and celebration. And I'm not against most of these things. I think our tree looks really pretty up here. God made trees, and he does an amazing job. I saw one picture that was going viral of a giant, like, redwood with, like, 25 bald eagles in it. And they were scattered all through the tree, and from a distance, all you saw was the white head, and it looked like ornaments on this giant tree. And I thought, now, that's a cool Christmas tree. I mean, I love cookies. I love eggnog in small doses. I like getting presents, and I love getting presents. I like parades. I like candy. I like sleeping and dreaming. You know, I like jolly people. None of those things are going to satisfy, and none of those things are going to be what brings you peace and joy and healing and reconciliation and deliverance and hope. None of them compared to what comes in knowing a Savior who came and died for you. The wise guys, I mean, these guys were astrologers. They were, not just astronomers, astrologers. They were the sorcerers of their day. They were wise. They were skilled in things that, interpreting signs and times, because in that day, everything was paganism. And everything, every government, every king, everyone made their decisions based on the signs around them. And so it's very interesting. I've read many of the manuals that they found, whole giant manuals that are available of every single thing that went on in every single year, everything good, bad, every war, every plague, every disease, and they would use them as a way to interpret what was coming in the future. And it would based on how many died during this last thing, what happened here and there. And they would analyze the stars, the signs, the times to determine, is this a good time to go to war? Or is this a bad time? Is this a good time to have a child? Or is this a bad time? You know, and we see people doing that with astrology today. It's really not much different. Even Nancy Reagan in the White House was said to have she had an astrologer who came in all the time, almost daily, giving her readings, and she would tell her husband what were good days to do things and bad days to do things. Same thing, Mary Todd Lincoln did the same exact thing, where she also went to seances and soothsayers and stuff to help give her wisdom, and didn't work out that well. But this is paganism. And these guys were like that, but God gave them something bigger, better, and more awesome. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And again, they're warned by God. They're having dreams. They're having visions. And like every one of these stories, God's revealing himself through angels and dreams and prophecies. And the word of the Lord is coming to them. Why? Because their hearts were longing for truth. Their hearts were longing for God. Their hearts were longing to know what the point of life was. And as you live in that setting, you start to meet God. He reveals things to you. more than just a couple of presents. You know, things that are going to rust or be stolen or be broken. But instead, he gives you the ultimate, like a hope, a reason to get up every day. Luke chapter 2, verse 24. I'm going to read it from the Living Bible because I love how it says this. At that time, Jesus' parents offered their sacrifice for purification. Either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons was the legal requirement. Two turtle doves. That day, a man named Simeon, a Jerusalem resident, was in the temple. He was a good man, very devout, filled with the Holy Spirit, and constantly expecting the Messiah to come soon. For the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen him, God's anointed king. The Holy Spirit had impelled him to go to the temple that day. And so when Mary and Joseph arrived to present the baby Jesus to the Lord in obedience to the law, Simeon was there and took the child in his arms, praising God. "Lord," he said, "now I can die content, for I have seen him as you promised me I would. I've seen the Savior you have given to the world. He is the light that will shine upon the nations, and he will be the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and Mary just stood there, marveling at what was being said about Jesus. Simeon blessed them, but then said to Mary, "A sword shall pierce your soul, for this child shall be rejected by many in Israel, and this to their undoing. But he will be the greatest joy of many others, and the deepest thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed." Whoa, that's godly prophecy. That's not just puffing up. That is a true word. That's pretty intense. It wasn't just the guy prophets that were waiting, because Anna, the prophetess, was waiting as well. It says, Anna, a prophetess, was also there in the temple that day. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the Jewish tribe of Asher and was very old, for she had been a widow for 84 years following 7 years of marriage. If you read it like they have it there, she sounds like she's about 105. But I think the more accurate I studied it out was she was 84. But a little wordy there. She never left the temple, but stayed there night and day, worshiping God by praying and often fasting. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph. And she also began thanking God and telling everyone in Jerusalem who had been awaiting the coming of the Savior that the Messiah had finally arrived. My own children are working through all these issues. And every parent has to. I remember when Annie and I decided that this jolly guy was not going to be the king of our Christmas. And when we told our parents, they weren't happy. They were not happy at all. It was like, I didn't talk to my folks for another month or two after that. It was kind of like, peace out. You know, we don't even know how to relate to you anymore. You've gone off the deep end. And I have all pleasant memories about Christmas. A lot of people have bad memories in the Hallmark movies. It's usually when their parents died in a tragic car accident, when their spouse left them, or, you know, when their dad left the mom. There's always something evil that happened at Christmas. That's why they lost their Christmas spirit. I just got delivered. That's how I lost the Christmas spirit. Like Jake's story, a giant snake came out of me. I love this season. It's why I love these movies. And I'm not against it. I rejoice in it. But I know that that's not what sets us free. The Bible says, you know the truth. The truth makes you free. And so for our family, we exchanged gifts, but we drew names so we didn't get caught up in having to spend all of your money. Everyone would give one gift. We did that. There's nothing wrong with blessing people with gifts. You know, we don't, like in our family, I'm radical and Annie is on my team, but she would rather do more of these fun things. And I understand that. That's pretty normal. People want to do it. It's fun. It's the best. I mean, Annie's the ultimate kindergarten teacher. And she wants to make every craft and cookie, and I mean, it's the bomb. And she does it amazing. But like our birthdays in our family, we would go out and do a big group event as a family, and we made it a time to remember that someone was born and go out and enjoy fellowship with the family rather than just dump a million gifts onto someone just because they were born. And at first, you know, for the first years, I had all of our kids give gifts to their mother because they didn't do squat. I mean, it's a little bit confused if you think about it. And it really goes back to paganism in that why are you getting gifts? Because you're alive. Your mom did it all. Right? I mean, and so I remember that for a number of years, our kids actually enjoyed it. We finally lost the vision. We didn't lose the vision, but it just became too hard to battle it. But for years, I would have the kids bring flowers to their mom, and we would honor mom. She would get breakfast in bed. It wasn't about the kid being alive. They were supposed to be grateful that we let them be. Now, that's annoying for people, and I understand that. Because maybe in your life, that was the one day a year where your parents loved you and cared. And for our family, we loved and cared all year long. And if you ever had a need, we met it. We made sure you were blessed. And we gave according to need, not just according to staying alive. And so you have to determine your own traditions. You have to determine the way you're going to go about it. And I'm not... I don't really judge individuals so much about these things, but I do have a corporate heart and vision as I go into it. That I do think politically, I do think morally, I do think character-wise, our nation is a bunch of selfish turds. And I think these are the kind of traditions that we don't realize produce, train, and lay the foundation for that. That we spend all of our time saying it's better to give to than to receive, and you say it 100 times to your kids, you know, except the reality is, you know, they know that that's just not true in their minds. It's not really, unless you really train them to do it like it matters and like it means something. But usually it's the kid like, it's better to give than receive. Now where's mine? And I do think from the earliest ages, we're imparting to them. It's all about them. Life revolves around you. You are the center of the solar system. You are the center of the galaxy. Jesus came. He loves you. And all he wants to do is bless you and give you. And everything is about you. And man, you know, even as you share it, you think, no, yeah, that's true. That's the gospel. Jesus loves us so much. But that's not the gospel. We're supposed to live for his glory. John didn't like come into heaven and suddenly Jesus fell like a dead man at his feet and said, oh, thank God you're here because all I want to do is give you stuff. Yeah. No, John fell like a dead man. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who is and always will be. He's outside of time. He's bigger than us. Life isn't about us. And we have to be careful in how we participate in traditions and things. You know, I'm just completely annoyed by the idea that Christians are all going out, dressing up like witches and going out for Halloween and giving, getting candy. And it just annoys me. And people are like, you're just such an old fart. You don't get it. You're not with it. But I'm like, I can just imagine, what would Jesus think if all of a sudden, like, his disciples showed up and they were all dressed like warlocks and they walked up to him and said, "Hey, got any candy?" Knocking on Mary's door after Jesus has been crucified. "Hey, you know, it's that time." Jesus loved this holiday. We're all here and we brought our kids. Trick or treat! And Mary, who had watched her own son be crucified right before her eyes, is thinking, "How cute! What cute costumes! Look at your little witches!" It's just like I don't even know how to describe it. I can't even begin to share it. When we come to Easter, that churches are having the Easter bunny at their service. I mean, Jesus died. He was whipped. He was mocked. He was crucified. And you have an Easter bunny? This is what your kids are thinking about, longing for? And then we wonder, why are our kids such brats? Why are our kids so selfish? Why are our kids so self-centered? And guess what? Why are our kids so insecure? Because if you make life revolve around you, you're a crummy savior. And you know you are. And life starts to seem really crummy if you're the center of it. You think, "Man, we're in trouble because I'm the center of the universe and I don't know what the heck I'm doing." And so you're all in trouble because everything revolves around me. But if you start to get a vision of a true Savior who gave up everything to come and lay his life down, who was willing to suffer the greatest abuse in the history of mankind because of his love for you, if you begin to see him not just as the meek and mild-mannered shepherd who laid down his life, but also as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will have a sword come out of his mouth that will devour the nations, when you begin to see him in all of his love and all of his humility and all of his power and all of his majesty, and you see him for the advent of who he really is, a loving Savior and an awesome, majestic, holy God, life isn't about you anymore. You realize there's something bigger than you. There's something more awesome than you. There's something worth living for. And you don't throw a fit when you don't get the color that you wanted. You don't throw a fit when someone eats your tiny little piece of chocolate on day 17. You don't throw a fit because something doesn't go your way, because you know none of it matters. You're longing for a Savior. You're longing for a Lord. You're longing for your Master. You're longing for revival. You're not caught up in the things of this world. Titus chapter 2, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." The grace of God came not to just bless you with gift, 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 gift. Live your life, carpe diem, do your thing, it's all about you. No, we recognize what God's done, and it makes us want to live godly lives, to deny ungodliness, deny worldliness, to be sensible, righteous, godly in our living. But if we take that out, you raise brats. It's just reality. I'm telling you. And yes, they are gonna whine about it. Cause all of their friends are getting 1,000 presents. And all of their friends eat all the candy they want, stay up as late as they want, play 17 hours of PlayStation. They do what they want. They go where they please. They throw a fit when they don't get it. They have $150 sneakers, and they got 9 pairs of them, and they got everything they've ever dreamed of, and they're still not happy, and they want more, and it's your fault because you suck as a parent. But we trained our kids where we would go out, Annie and I, every couple times in the summer, and we would go out on a Friday, and we would go and we would have $100 that we had saved up, and Annie and I would go to like 35 garage sales. And the way we did it is the kids gave us a list. Here's everything we need. And we don't mean like, I need an electric train that's faster than my brother's. It was like, I have holes in my shoes. I need shoes. And those are the thing. I'm out of socks. I'm down to 3. And they don't, you know, so I only have like 1.5 pair. That's how we lived. And we would take the list and we would hit the garage sales. And whatever was out there is what we would get. Because we didn't have the money to go to stores and get it exact. We would just pray. And they knew. We'll see what God does. And the kids would be at home doing school, waiting for when mom and dad arrived. And we would come in with a couple bags full. The van would be full of what we had scored for our $100. And some days, you know, it would be one of the kids would get, I remember one time, I think Angela got 7 pairs of shoes. They were so nice. We went to one sale and there were like all these brand new shoes. Some little brat was never happy. And so they were all $1 a pair. And we get 7 brand new pairs of leather shoes. Well, guess what? We brought them in. The other kids didn't get shoes that day. Angela got 7 pair. And you know what? All the other kids were so happy for Angela. Nobody's like, this sucked. Who did? I don't think you did. They're all like, oh my gosh, Angela's a winner. Some days it would be like, we would find like 5 boys' toys. And none for the girls. And the girls would be like, that's so fun. You know, sometimes we'd come back and we'd have like a $5 giant Barbie house and a box of 38 Barbies. And the girls would be like, God loves us. And the boys were like, kill the girls. We just let God, we went out and it was like whatever happened. Sometimes you never knew who would get blessed. But we would just trust that God would provide, you know, and that God would take care of it. Their hope was never about, it wasn't built on them. It was built on God. And it was built on that they got to live for Jesus. 1 John chapter 3. See how very much our Heavenly Father loves us. For He allows us to be called His children. Think of it. We really are. But since most people don't know God, naturally they don't understand that we are His children. Yes, dear friends, we are already God's children right now, and we can't even imagine what is going to be like, what it's going to be like later on. But we do know this, that when He comes, we will be like Him as a result of seeing Him as He really is. And everyone who really believes this will try to stay pure because Christ is pure. If you have a Clement C. Moore view of life and child training and raising up your children, their hope will always be in getting stuff and they will always be left unsatisfied because it never, never satisfies. But if instead you impart into your children and your own heart, obviously, a hope for a Messiah and a Savior and a coming Redeemer, a hope that they too will be caught up with Him, and that in our giving, we're laying up treasure for heaven, and we begin to think in an eternal perspective that we're have this investment going into heaven, our eternal bank account, and that one day we're going to have mansions and we're going to live with God and we're going to be with Him forever and ever. If you live with that hope, you don't get disappointed in this life. But right now, I think most of our country lives constantly in a state of disappointment. And you'll find that week after Christmas is one of the most miserable weeks in our nation. That's why then New Year's Eve becomes the biggest night to get wasted. Because after Christmas, all your dreams weren't satisfied. Jesus is coming back. I'm going to close with these couple passages from Revelation again. Think about it. Is this who you're longing for? John said, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Later he said, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Yes. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for our church. I thank you for the great families we have here. I thank you for the great children we're seeing raised in this place. Lord, help us to continue to focus on you. And help us, God, to reach out to those around us and share these same truths with them. God, it's such a hard time to be alive. Our culture is so lost, so confused, so distracted, so selfish, so self-centered. Lord, it's so hard to fight against that current of worldliness that swirls around us day and night. And Lord, I just ask for your grace, your mercy, to help us continue to fight the good fight of faith. Help us continue to set high standards in our own hearts and in our own lives, in our own families. Help us to continue to battle against the things of this world that are so attractive, but yet, God, we know so empty without you. And Lord, help us not to miss what we're longing for in this holiday season, but to once again find a deeper and more refreshing relationship with you, that you would once again instill hope in our hearts and meaning to our lives so that we could live holy and righteous lives with a view that one day we'll be with you forever and ever. And everybody said,